You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
So every year the church, celebrates Easter, celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and also, for centuries around the world, the church, the week before that, has observed what we commonly call Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the time that we sort of, well, we've talked about it already, right? We've talked about the idea that we recount the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem. He was proclaimed just a few days before he was crucified. It's called Palm Sunday because, even though you might notice from the passage that Pastor Matt read for us, Luke doesn't mention palms. Matthew and Mark actually mention that there are branches. John is the only one who mentions that they are palm branches, and that's why they call it Palm Sunday. As I think that's why, anyway. But what does it mean? I mean, let's talk about Palm Sunday here. What does this whole story kind of entail? And I would say simply, if you want to just kind of break it down, if you want to just have one sentence about what Palm Sunday is, what the triumphal entry means, it's simply this. Jesus Christ is the King. He is the King. What they're saying there in Luke chapter 19, when they say Hosanna, when they say blessed, they are saying, they are identifying Jesus as the King. The Hosannas, the palm branches, it was the way in which any kind of returning king from battle, if they were triumphant in battle, they would come into the capital city and people would line the streets and the people would come out and they would shout, Hosanna. And they would wave branches and that sort of thing. And in its context here, when you parallel that, what that means is that Jesus is the King. And so what I want us to do this morning, in the very brief time that we have left, what I want us to do is to understand what that means. When I say Jesus is the King, what does it mean? What is Luke trying to tell us? If you want to understand the book of Luke, you can do it partly by dividing it into kind of three sections, okay? So chapter 1 to 8 kind of target your mind, and they show us who Jesus is. And then the next 9 chapters kind of target the will, and they show you what it means to follow him. So they tell us who he is, and then it tells what it means to follow him. And then in the last chapters, they go after your heart because they're telling you what and why, what he came to do and why. And I just want to contend, what I want us to understand this morning is this, that if you want to have an existential encounter with Jesus Christ, if you want to actually know Jesus, if you want to actually have him be a part of your life, Jesus, if Jesus is going to do anything in your life, my contention this morning is this. Luke is telling us that you have to know him as King. You have to understand that he is the Messiah. And Luke is going to give us 3 truths, and I just want to highlight those for you this morning. He's going to tell us that there are 3 truths about Jesus in this passage that he read. It's in all 4 of the Gospels, but in Luke's Gospel, he's going to tell us 3 things about who Jesus is and who he is in relation to this idea that he is the King. And we have to understand that, and we have to know that if Jesus is going to flourish. If we're going to flourish in our relationship with him, if Jesus is going to do anything in our life, we have to know him as king. So the first thing that Luke is going to tell us is that he is the true king. Take a look at Take a look at verse 38 of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, all the way down towards the end of the passage, it says, saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So this is actually, in verse 38, what you're going to see is that this is actually it's a quote from the Old Testament. And I don't know if it's indented or, you know, quoted in your Bible or however it looks, but it is a quote. It's from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And it's referring, obviously, it's a prophecy in Psalms about the Messianic King. They're not just saying, you are a king. What they're saying here, oh, thanks, Matt. I appreciate it. So they're not just saying Jesus is a king. What they're saying is Jesus is the king. He is the Messianic king. And the Old Testament is filled with all sorts of prophecies that someday a king in the line of David, King David, would show up and that he would put everything right. They're saying when they're shouting to Jesus when he's riding into Jerusalem, what they're saying is that they believe that he was the Messianic king. And like Tyson said when he was sharing up here, some of their shouts and some of their beliefs probably were a little misguided. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But they were essentially saying that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed that he was the Messiah. And it's extraordinarily important that all of us understand who Jesus is in light of that messianic hope from the Bible, the Jewish hope of the Messiah. They were all waiting for a Messiah. They were all waiting for someone to come take them away from the Romans. But I want us to understand that it's not just a Jewish hope. Of course it is a Jewish hope. Right from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. But it's more than that. Because the Bible is telling us that it is not only just a Jewish hope, but it is a human hope. The idea of a great messianic hero, a king returning to put everything right, it's a human hope. There's so many books in literature today. There are movies out. There's so many movies that have these kind of messianic heroes. These heroes that come and, you know, they tap into their core, their true potential, and they save everybody and all that sort of stuff. We see versions of the story of Jesus and the Messiah over and over again in society today. Ancient legends, ancient legends, fantasy fiction, movies, books, all sorts of things. They all have messiahs in them in one way or another. And the reason is because not just the Jews, but all of humanity is looking for a Messiah, looking for deliverance. We're looking for someone to make things right. And obviously, I mean, that hasn't served us well all the time, right? Because every Messiah figure in history, in literature, nonfiction, fiction, all that sort of stuff, what you're going to see more over and over and over again is that all those figures are flawed. But we hold up these famous people and these kings and queens and princes and princesses and all these sorts of figures that we think maybe will have some way of delivering us. We hold them up on a pedestal. We create celebrity and we create royalty, and we do it because we hope that that person might deliver us or whatever. C.S. Lewis said this: where we are forbidden to honor a king, we honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. And then he says this: for spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. What do you think he's saying? I think it's something like this. He's saying that there is something within our core, within our spiritual nature, that needs to crown kings. We have to live for something. That's what C.S. Lewis is trying to say. Everybody has to live for something that is going to give you meaning in life. That's why I'm living. This is my purpose. Whatever that thing is, and I want you to hear me on this, whatever that thing is that gives you purpose in life, it does not serve you. You serve it. You have crowned it. If you're living for a career, if you're living for a political cause, if you're living for a hockey team, Jets fans. No, I mean, if you're living for something, you are serving that something. You are driven by it. You are not in control of yourselves. It's not serving you. You are serving it. A lady by the name of Becky Pippert, she wrote an essay called "Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World." It's a great read. But in that essay, she writes this: whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. Okay, so what am I getting at here? Okay, I've used lots of words here, obviously. The Bible tells us of a glorious king. The Bible tells us of a king who had absolute splendor, and his justice and his power and his wisdom and his nobility and his compassion and his beauty were like the sun shining at full strength. And at some level, we remember that we were designed to serve a king like that. But we lost him. In Genesis chapter 3, we lost him. The Bible tells us that we lost him because we decided to serve ourselves and to make ourselves our own masters. And we lost that presence, that king. And when that happened, the world broke. That's what happened. The world broke. But as we were being turned out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, we heard of this prophecy. And the prophecy is that all is not lost, because a descendant of the woman will someday come and wrestle with the serpent, Satan. And he will, and this someone, this descendant of the woman will come back, and he will be terribly wounded, but he will triumph. He is the Messiah, the true king. And the Bible tells us that he will come back, and he will make everything right. And that leaves, and the Bible kind of gives us innuendo and rumor and prophecy and all these sorts of things, that over and over again, this whispered promise that there will be one who will come back, and he will be the true king, and he will come back. And I am here today to proclaim, like those people that were on the road lining the road into Jerusalem as Jesus rode that donkey into the city, I am here to proclaim that he is the true king, Jesus Christ. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Luke wants us to understand that he is the true Messiah. He is the true king. He is the one that we have been waiting for. And it's interesting that he is the one Messiah that we know of in history, in movies, in books, in television shows, in anything in all of history. He is the one who has no flaw. He is the one who is without sin. He is the true king. He is the true Messiah. That's number one. Second thing is that not only is he the true king, but he's the weak king. Wayne alluded to it in his opening there. Before we get to that, I just want us to kind of sit with this idea of Jesus being the true king just for a second. Because, you know, we revolt against this idea of Jesus being the king of our lives, or anything being the king of our lives. We panic at the idea of this spiritual Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of our life and comes in to take authority over us. But the idea of a king who asserts control, it might give us some pause. But just think about this. Number one, I've already said this, you are out of control of your life anyway. You're already serving something. There is something in your life that has control over you. And number two, the only way for you to actually change your life is to change who or what you serve. If there is any area of your life that's troubling you, if there's any problem, or if there's any place that you have a problem, if there's any emotion or behavior that you're trying to change, the only way to change that is to change who you serve, what you serve. If you're serving your reputation, you are going to have a complete meltdown if somebody criticizes you or attacks your reputation. If you're living for your career, if you're living for a relationship, if you're living for money, or if you're living for pleasure or power or whatever, with all the things that you wish you could train, I'm depressed, I'm anxious, I've got a habit, I've got an emotion I can't control. It comes from what you serve. You're serving things that are going to oppress you. And I'm not trying to oversimplify this. I know that there are emotional problems and mental health problems, and there's all these sorts of things. But one of the things that we can change is to change who or what we serve. Change what is oppressing us. Because Jesus is a true king, and he's the only king that won't oppress you. And that kind of leads us into this idea that he's the weak king. I mean, think about it. The very first part of every account of Palm Sunday talks about him getting his steed. And it wasn't a magnificent horse. It wasn't a war horse. It was a donkey. And why was it a donkey? Well, one of the reasons why is obviously because he wanted to fulfill prophecy, right? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, behold, the king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey? So the first reason Jesus gets on his little donkey is he's fulfilling prophecy. And he shows that Jesus Christ, at every spot of his life, submitted himself to Scripture. But why do you think it was that kind of animal? Apart from fulfilling Scripture, he doesn't ride in on a war horse. He rides on the kind of mount that would probably be appropriate for a child. I mean, think about what the disciples were going. Jesus going, yep, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem and, you know, people are going to recognize me. And the disciples probably are going, yes, finally. Jesus is finally doing what he's supposed to be doing. And then he says, I'm going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they're, pardon? What? Why would you do that? You're going to make yourself a laughingstock. Jesus, you are losing control of the message. But here's what Jesus is actually saying by doing what he did and in the way that he did. He's saying, no, I am absolutely in control of the message. I know exactly what I'm saying. I'm the king, but the kind of power that I'm bringing is not the power the world thinks a messianic king should have. I'm not here to bring judgment. I have come to bear judgment. If I had come on a war horse to crack skulls, kill a few Romans, that would have just brought a limited amount of freedom for a few people for a few years. But I am coming in weakness. I am coming to go to the cross. I am coming to die. I've come to take the divine wrath that the human race deserves so that God can forgive. And so someday you can make everything right and you can end evil, or that we can end evil and death. What he's saying is to his disciples, he's saying, I'm a weak king. Because only a weak king, only someone who goes to the cross can truly break the back of evil and truly restore the world. Jesus is saying, I am not like any other Messiah that the legends are looking for. I'm not even like the Messiah that most people that are reading the Old Testament are looking for. And therefore, we can trust him. We can trust this king. He's the only king that you can really give your life to. You can't trust money. You can't trust anything in the world. Becky Pippert, in that same essay, she goes on and she says this: Jesus is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. And then she says this: no one will ever love you like Jesus. The last breath that Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. So the great and the joyful paradox here is that he makes us more ourselves than we have ever been before when we give ourselves to him. So he's the true king. He's the weak king. And then lastly, he can be your king. How do we make him our king? What's our response? And I'm going to sneak in another 3 points here. How dare you? What is our response? If we understand that Jesus is the true king, he's the weak king, and he can be our king, so how do we make that happen? What's our response here? And I would just say this. The very first response that we have to make here is that we worship him. Somebody once said, to serve something is to have your imagination captured by it. The thing that we serve is what your mind goes to naturally, what we daydream about, what we fantasize about, what we love thinking about. What do we think about when we are alone with our thoughts? Is it God? Is it Jesus? Is it his love? Do we meditate on the Psalms? Do you meditate on what he's done for you? Do you pray to him? It's one thing to say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he's my Lord and Savior. It's another thing to have your imagination captured by him. Do you know what that is? That's worship. That's why we come together corporately and we sing and we pray and we read the word and we do all that. When we get alone and we read the Bible, it's corporate worship and personal worship. It's all that sort of thing. We do it because God and Jesus, by what he has done, has captured our imagination. We have to worship him. And I would say, does that describe you? Does that describe your life? When we're alone with our thoughts, do our thoughts drift towards Jesus? The very first thing, if Jesus is the true king, if we want him to be our king, well, the very first thing we have to do is we have to have our imagination captured by him. We have to worship him. Second thing is, not only do we worship him, but we obey him. Worship, it's easy to see. I mean, the whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God and in loud voices in verse 37. But the obedience was there too. In verse 31, I won't read it there, but I just reference it. Jesus told the disciples what to do, where to go, get the donkey, get this, get that. Jesus said he needed it, and then they got it. And they just took this donkey, and there was no question. The obedience was unconditional. And I would contend this, that obedience has to be unconditional, or it's not obedience. I remember a conversation with my dad once. It was about 10. And more or less, this is what I said. Dad, I would be happy to obey you, but you just need to make me understand why. And so he undid his belt, and his response, more or less, was, you should do what I'm saying because I'm your dad. And if I can expand on what he said, it's taken me this long to understand what he said, but I think what he meant is, one, I'm your dad, and because I don't think that you can possibly understand why I am telling you to obey me right now. And number two, if you say I'll obey you as long as I understand what you're asking me to do this, that's not obedience, that's agreement. That's you assuming that you really have the right to decide whether or not you're going to do this. If that's the case, then I'm not your dad. I'm your consultant. And I'm simply giving you advice on how you should be living your 10-year-old life. What are you saying is, as a 10-year-old, you are not in a position to decide for yourself. You have to obey me. And the distance between God and my dad, it's infinitely greater. It's the distance between God and you and me is infinitely greater than the distance between me and my dad. But we cannot be in a position where we say, well, there are some things in the Bible that I like and I will do those things, but there are some other things in the Bible that I don't really care for and I'm not going to do those things. Or we can't say there are some things that I know that I probably should do, but I'll maybe get to it eventually. No. Obedience is unconditional, and he's not your king unless you're willing to obey him. So worship him, obey him, and then the last thing that I would say to you this morning is this. Just expect great things. Expect great things. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power as such, no one can ever ask too much. I remember I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller once, and he was talking about Palm Sunday, and he used this illustration. He talked about the Pharisees being so afraid of what Jesus, who Jesus was. And when the disciples said, or when the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples, it was because they knew what Jesus was doing. And Tim Keller said, if Jesus had snuck into town, that would have been one thing. But by coming in through the front gate and having everyone declare him as the king, he was forcing the hands of the authorities. He was saying, crown me or kill me. Take me as your king or reject me utterly. Make me your Messiah or label me a madman. He was forcing the issue. And ultimately, we know what happened. They rejected him. Tim Keller used another illustration that I really like. If I were to come to you, to come to your house and knock on your door and you open it and you say, come in, come on in, Myron, but make sure Friesen stays out. It wouldn't work because Myron and Friesen are the same. We're the same person. Every part of me is both. And so when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and I am lowly and I am gentle of heart. And then he says, take my yoke upon you. What he's saying is, I'm gentle, I'm a shepherd, but I'm also the king. Yoke. And I can't help you unless you treat me as a shepherd and a king. Unless you bring all of me in, I can't come at all. So don't ask me to help you here and here and here, but not here. Jesus is saying, submit your life to me. Recognize me for who I am. The Messiah. He's the true king. He's the weak king. And he can be your king. So let's worship him. Let's obey him. And let's expect great things from him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments that we can open up your word and we can hear from you, and I thank you for what you have taught us through your word this morning, through every aspect of this service. And we worship you today. And Lord, as we enter into this very special week for the church, we just recognize and we give you the glory and the praise. You are our Messiah. You are our true King. And we give you all the due that you require. Give us the courage to obey you this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.